Earlier this week, Elena and I, we were reading from Acts chapter 3, and we read a verse that was basically very shocking to me, and I just said, Lord, I never want that, to be said of me. And I thought of one of the greatest sins that was ever committed that I think was recorded in the Bible. And this is recorded in Acts 3, and this is Peter, after they've healed a paralyzed man at Solomon's porch, and they healed this guy, and everybody was very amazed at this healing that took place. And then they came to Peter and John, and they looked at Peter and John as if they, by their own power and godliness, could have performed this massive miracle in raising a man from paralysis that has been paralyzed for about 40 years or something like that. He's been there a very long time. People have known him for a long time. And then Peter answered them and he said to them, why do you look at us as if we have done this by our own power and godliness? We didn't make this man walk. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. So what he says is this miracle glorifies Jesus. He says, but this is the one, this Jesus that the Father glorifies through this miracle is the one that you handed over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be released to you. Now listen to this verse, and this is serious, man. And I'm going to read it this way. Imagine you stand before a judge and they say, and the judge will say, what is the accusation? What's the anklag? You can say, no, this guy stole something. Other one says, no, he murdered someone. Or the other one, no, he raped. I mean, there are different accusations, or he slandered, or whatever it could be. But listen to this accusation, 15. You killed the author of life. You killed the author of life, but God then raised him from the dead. Then it goes on, it says, now repent that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. Imagine the mercy and the love. You've murdered the author of life. But be of good cheer. God raised him from the dead and is ready to be good to you. Times of refreshing will come as you now repent and don't continue in rejecting him, but accepting him. And with that in mind, you know, I was thinking a lot about the greatest sin. And in my studies in this week, I was reading from a book that is part of what is called the Lost World series by John Walton and N.T. Wright. And in this book, they talk about sin and what sin is. And I thought I would like to talk about that today. What is sin? I think to a great degree, what we think sin is would shape our lives. It would shape our understanding of who we are. It would shape our understanding of who God is. And I would also go so far as to say that it is very important to understand the biblical metaphors on and the framework wherein sin is mentioned. If you think sin is a debt that is to be paid, you will interpret the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus as a debt that needed to be paid. And you will see the consequences of sin not just the consequences, but sin as something that God has to punish. The moment you see that sin is something that God has to punish and pain to a certain degree can pay for sin because sin is a debt and so forth, you will shape your mind on who God is, will be shaped by it. And then the question is, we need to go and look at, is sin a debt that needs to be paid or is it not? What is it? We need to look at what the scripture says sin truly is. And I think that will really shape our minds. And I'm not going to preach anything new today. I think we're just going to look at it from a little bit of a different perspective. Now, as I was reading this book, this Lost World series, and for anybody that has got a stomach for difficult theological books, you can go and get it. You know, I've read this book now, I think, for the fifth time, because you cannot get everything. It is just too difficult. These people study for 15 years, and they've got a team of professors getting all the information together on history and so forth, and they put it in one book. So you cannot expect a person to just read the book and actually know what's going on there. So it will take time. So I've read this book again, and as I was reading it, I saw a reference that this professor made to another guy who wrote on sin. And then I got this guy's book, and I started to read a little bit there, and it was just so, so amazing. And I'm going to share along those lines. Okay. Our understanding of what sin is, to a great degree, would be the lens through which we look at the world. It will greatly influence our understanding on what forgiveness of sin is, who God is, and who we are. It is sometimes difficult to explain what sin is as we consider the metaphors used in the Bible. We can even come to a wrong conclusion of what sin is that would, on its part, later on shape our focus on who Christ is. Our atonement theory on why Jesus died can also become crooked. Now, if you think of Jesus' death, I think one of the greatest things that preachers discuss that are serious about the scriptures is, why did Jesus die? Why was it necessary for him to die? Could God not just have forgiven people? I mean, here's somebody now, he's committed. I mean, all wat Adam gedoen het is, hy het maar net van die verkeerde boom geëet. Dit is, hoekom is dit so groot issue? Why is it such a big issue? Adam just ate the apple instead of the pear. Why is God so upset about it? And if somebody comes and eat forbidden fruit, if I say to my son, you don't take some of that chocolate over there, tomorrow your mom is taking it to someone else, it's a gift she bought today, don't eat it, and he eats it, then nobody has to die in order for me to forgive him, should he eat it. It's actually, to a certain degree, irresponsible for me or for Elena to buy that chocolate and put it there a day in advance. It's just the way it is. Elena comes to me many times and she buys something. This is a gift for so-and-so. I said, why did you buy it now? But if it's chocolate normally at about 8 or 9 in the evening, then Elena says, is there any chocolate in the kombuis? Ek sal maar môre weer gaan koop. So then we both fall into it. But anyway, so when we think of the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, our understanding on why it had to take place in the way it took place, why it was necessary, the pain he went through, the cross, everything, the reason would shape our understanding of who God is. And that would be something that pushes us either away from God or draws us to God. If we have a wrong understanding, an understanding where God is basically a sin-conscious God, a God that needs to punish, a God that needs to serve and see that righteousness is done because he's a righteous God, and if somebody doesn't do what he says, that person needs to be punished, and him, he's going to punish someone. If it is not you, then he's going to even produce a son, which he would then punish, so that you can be free. If that is our view, we would have to have a very hot hell. A hell that is so painful and so eternal that we will continue to serve such a God that is all the time thinking of sin and wanting to punish. We must have a view of who God is, that God is not a God that is a God. We should have a view of God as a God that wants to punish if it's the truth. But if it's not the truth, it would be devastating if that is the case. Now, if we think of metaphors in the Bible, a metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase is applied to an object or an action to which it's not literally applicable. For instance, time is a thief, or the world is a stage, or the classroom is a zoo. Ideas are seeds, life is a roller coaster, or the mind is an ocean. The moment you would say, the moment we use metaphors in the Bible to explain things, or moments the Bible used metaphors, that metaphor will create the atmosphere wherein we understand. It becomes the lens through which we look at things. Now, let me give you a good example. If we take, let us consider the description of terms as used as pertaining to an argument where war is the metaphor. So we talk about an argument. Ons gaan 'n argument hê met mekaar. Mense gaan in 'n argument wees met mekaar. If people argue and we explain arguments in the terms of war, a certain emotion will rise in our hearts when we think of arguments. For instance, your claims are indefensible. He attacked every weak point in my argument. His criticism was right on target. I've never won an argument with him. You disagree? Okay, shoot. The whole thing about arguments, if we use war as a metaphor, creates an environment of fighting whenever you think of an argument. So when you hear, well, somebody wants to argue with me about something, what do? You get dressed. A rolly aan die een kant, a rolly aan die ander kant. Verstaan? Jy berei jouself voor. Because an argument is a war. Because war has been used as the metaphor wherein we explain argument. He shot down all my arguments. Now, imagine we could have explained argument with a metaphor or inside the parameters of a dance. It would not have been he attacked every weak point in my argument. It would have been he noticed every misstep in my routine. It would not have been his criticism were right on target. It would be his feedback was in tune with the beat. It would not be, I demolished his arguments. It would be, I outdanced his performance. It would not be, we've never won an argument with him. It would be, I've never outpaced him in our dance-off. Can you see the different atmosphere? Absolutely different. War would say, if you use that strategy, he'll wipe you out. We're talking about argument now. We could say in an argument, if you follow that rhythm, you lose your step with him. Completely different. He shot down all of my arguments. He outpaced every move I made. In analyzing the emotional implications of metaphors, we find that metaphors of war and dance carry distinct different emotional connotations. When it comes to war as a narrative or war as the metaphor, we find that we become, we've got a defensiveness. Ons wil onsself verdedig. We've got an aggression, a competition, tension. We are not flexible at all. But should we have used the argument or the atmosphere, the metaphor, and we've explained argument inside the dance, we would find that there would be synchronicity. There would be a flexibility, an openness a joy and a respect for one another. It would actually have been something beautiful that we want to present to others, where we want to stand on the stage of life and invite people to enrich their lives. People would love arguments. But we cannot love an argument today because we've always explained it within the parameters of war. This is a war story. If you think of a debate, for instance, just the word debate, it is the one is going to attack the other one. And who won the debate? It is not explained within the parameters of, let's say, a dance or something beautiful wherein people can be drawn in. I would think if we just along the lines of the word argument, or our understanding of argument, could have had it expressed with dance as a metaphor, our children would and people would love arguments. It would be positive. It would be uplifting. It would be done in a way wherein people can do it harmoniously. In other words, let's say I've got an argument that's about something that's different than yours. My view is different than yours. You would think, if it's within the parameters of dance, you would see, how can I harmonize what I say or bring balance to what he says through what I say, so that this can be a dance and beautiful. Now, if we look at sin, and we define sin, well, let me first put it this way. The symbol gives rise to the thought. I think that is what we need to understand. The symbol we use will give rise to how you think about it. So if we think of sin along the metaphors, we can think of it along two things. Either a burden that you bear, or a debt that you have to pay. That's the two things. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, the beginning, the what we would call the first temple period, that would be from Adam until about 480 before Christ, was the first temple period, the Temple of Solomon. During that period, the metaphor for sin was used, that was used was weight. Gewig, a las wat jy dra. You would sin. Sin would be a disobedience, and then it would bring a weight that you have to bear, or a, not even have to bear, would be a weight that you take upon yourself. For instance, let me explain the sin that took place in the beginning. God made man from the dust of the earth, and he said unto man, your name is Adam. Adam means of the earth. That's what the word Adam means. I've said it many times. For those of you that are here for the first time, the word Adam is taken from the Hebrew word for earth, which is the word Adama. So when he called Adam to say, "Hey, grond, kom hier." So why, if you call, as if iemand sê, "Grond, kom hier," what does it mean? What do you want him to understand? If you would name him that, you want him to know that your ability and all that you can do is of this earth, and you are like this earth. You cannot produce more than what you are. Yet, he places him in a garden, he brings his presence there, and he offers unto him the tree of life. The tree of life was understood in Genesis chapter 3 when God said that Adam and Eve should be put out of the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Meaning the tree of life was access to eternal life, to be able to never die. Now, it's difficult for us as people to understand that, but we have to wrap our minds around this. Jesus, the man that was born from Mary, ate of the tree of life, he was raised from the dead, and he can bodily never die. And that is what God promised us. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, what they did was very simple. They took the burden of God's promise on themselves. And they said, what God has promised me, eternal life, I will not have through him. I will have it through my own ability, my own wits. I'll eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where I make the decisions and I bring my wisdom to the forefront on how to make life work. And is that not what all of us struggle with every day? Sin. And what is sin? Sin is to carry the burden on your shoulders where the responsibility is on you to make things work, to make life work, to make a marriage work, to make a relationship work, to make life work out. The burden of, I need to invest my money right, otherwise I will not be able to live. The burden of, if I don't do it right, then my children will not have life. You take that burden upon you, you carry it. And the Bible says, through the disobedience of one man, Adam, sin entered. The carrying of the burden entered the world, and the burden man had to carry was death. That is what man had to carry. The responsibility that rests on the shoulders of man is, you need to conquer death. And death manifests itself in many forms, in depression, in anxiety, in so many things, provision, business, things not working out, you must make it work out, and so forth, fears. That death is manifesting in many of those forms, and eventually it will end up in physical death. And then, as what God said in Genesis, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. In the Hebrew, it means you will die. And we basically find it in the scripture later on in Revelation is you will die, and those that have died were then put even in the second death, which is complete death. So God said, listen, Adam, I don't want you. You are made of the dust of the earth, and I've made you from this dust. I've taken you from nothing. I brought you forth, and I promise you my fullness, and I will give it to you. Satan came and said, God is keeping back on you. You can do it by yourself. You don't have to trust another person. You can just trust your own ability, and you can fix it. And when man started to carry that burden, it is defined as sin. It's defined as sin. And I found myself so many times in that kind of a sin. Now I might not steal something from someone, but I so many times take upon my own shoulders to make the ministry work, to make sure something is a success. And that is a burden that a person carries. And God says, if you want to carry that burden, you will die. And it will bring forth the fruit of the flesh. It will bring forth the weakness and your inability. It will show. So when we look at the first temple period, basically, from the tabernacle in the desert until the temple Solomon built, until the Babylonian exile. Now, the Babylonian exile was simply when Israel worshipped idols and so forth. They wanted to be their own God. It is basically the Genesis 1 story just over, but spoken in Israel's situation here. They were taken to Babylonian exile. When they were taken to Babylonian exile, they became bilingual. They started to speak Aramaic. Now, when they started to speak Aramaic, the metaphor that was used by the Babylonians to describe sin was debt and not a burden, but debt. Now, the moment I use the metaphor, when it comes to argument, I use the metaphor war. Everything that's in a war is drawn into argument. If it would be a dance, everything that is about a dance, the emotional disposition, everything there would be drawn into your definition, the feeling, the flavor of argument would be dance. Now, if sin is a burden, what would forgiveness of sin be? means to lift the burden, or to carry the burden, or to take the burden away. But if sin is explained within the metaphor, or the metaphor debt is used, what would forgiveness then be? Payment. You have to pay your debt. Now, in Israel, now this is how it worked. The Hebrew of the Israelites were influenced. In the days of old, in the first temple period, if you look at what they said then, it was all along the lines of a weight that you bear. Then, when they became bilingual, the Hebrew, the biblical Hebrew, was influenced. And they started to talk about a debt that must be paid. And all of a sudden, God became a debt collector. He was not the one that was concerned about Adam that's lost anymore. Adam, where are you? When you see the heart cry of a father that says, my son is lost. Imagine you drop your kid off somewhere and he's not there when you have to pick him up and it's an hour later. And imagine your child's name is Adam. What will you say? Adam, where are you? You'll call. Adam, where are you? You find compassion, you find care, you find, you know that he's now bearing the burden of loneliness, of nakedness, of whatever it could be. But if it's a debt that must be paid, imagine somebody owes you money, now he doesn't pay you. You call in a different way. Jan Vazje. So if we use debt when we think of sin, something we owe God, and God says, Adam, where are you? You know he's there to settle a score, to balance the scales, to see that you pay. So what the Jews then also had in their time, when you could not pay, if you owed money, then pain became a currency. In other words, if you cannot pay the money, then you would get 40 lashes. En nou slaan ons jou. Jy wil mos jy hoor jy? Dan gaan jy voel. So when we think of sin and we think of payment, we all of a sudden, if the man cannot pay, if he cannot do what he should do, then he has to be punished with pain. Now imagine we used a debt as a metaphor, as pertaining to sin. Forgiveness of sins will be defined in someone else paying for you, being beaten for you. But what if that payment was never supposed to be a debt, but it always had to be a burden? We will interpret what Christ has done through a wrong lens, and our view on who God is will be wrong. God word die bank. En as die bank jou bel, en jy weet, die geld is nie daar gewees nie. Fear. When you go and beg for mercy at the bank, you are there to see how you can make payments. And that is why, if you study history, very interesting, why to the Jews, almsgiving was very important. Because that was a way wherein you paid for your sins. You didn't do good, now you can pay by doing good. And the better you do, the more it balances the scale. You know, because you now paying your debt with good works. Jesus Should you then, at the end of the year, it doesn't balance out, you could then have a lamb slain and so forth, you know, and thank God for mercy then there. But the idea was to pay, at betal. And that's what we've seen so many times. This person is now, if somebody is a drunkard and then he makes an accident, what do we say? Hy betaal hy nou vir sy sonde. Is it nie? Hy betaal vir sy sonde. Now with that we go and we look at the atonement. When we think of Leviticus 16, verse 20, when we think of reconciliation that was made, we read in verse 21 that Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of a live goat, and he will confess over him the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go of the goat in the wilderness. Here we can see that the first atonement that there was made was basically a goat that will bear the weight of sin. Die las wat jy dra, sê Jesus, ek sal dit dra. The responsibility you take to make life work is what God says, I'll take that responsibility. Now, if your child has sinned and you think of sin as he's putting a burden upon himself, what happens in your heart? You feel compassion. You feel you want to help. You feel you want to be there. You feel you want to carry that weight. You want to make it easier for him. All of that emotion and action and everything you do around that, in the Old Testament, in the first temple period, was described as forgiveness of sin, the bearing of a weight. You remember when Cain killed Abel? God said to him what's going to take place on account of what he's done. And then he said, this is too much for me to bear. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be hunted by other people. It's too much for me to bear. And what did God then do? God says, I'll put a mark on you that it will not be too much to bear. What does that mean? In the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew times, the first temple times, it's spelled forgiveness. It's spelled, I'll bear it for you. I'll even carry what you have done so that you can live. And there are so many things in our lives where we think of situations around us where we carry the burden, we put that weight upon us. And Jesus said, the burden on humanity is death, and they cannot conquer death. It is impossible for them to conquer death. I have to take that burden on me. So I will enter into their death. They have brought the burden of being cursed on themselves. It wasn't God cursing them. It was them. It is cursed to try as a mortal being to produce immortality by your own ability. It's just impossible. I think, and we need to grapple with this. The end goal that God has with us is not to take us to heaven. It's a massive thing in Christianity. We've made it the Christian goal on where we go when we die. The Christian message of the early church has never been, where will you go when you die? It's never been that. And we need to understand that. If you go and look at the passage in the Bible, you will find not one place, not Jesus himself, neither any of the apostles, ever once preached and said, who of you want to go to heaven? Believe upon Jesus. No. What they preached is, if you believe in Jesus, You will live forever because Jesus was raised from the dead. You will be as He is. Your grave will be empty and your body will become immortal, and Christ will return to this earth, for He's establishing His kingdom on this earth, and so will you live with God forever. That is what He said. Now, the reason why I think there are Christianities in competition with so many other religions is because the end goal is wrong. If the end goal is a place of bliss somewhere on the other side of the clouds, then we can find that Buddhism can help. New Age can help. Because it's a way of thinking wherein you think yourself into a place where you're going to be on the other side of the clouds. But if the goal is a physical body that cannot die, dan weet jy, jy kan nie deur koekies te bak vir jou buurvrou 'n onsterflike lyf kry nie. You know your good works can never produce it. You know you need someone that can conquer death. And as your mind scans through all the document that's ever been recorded in history, it will stand out, that's also a paal bo water uitstaan, and you will look at an event that happened 2,000 years ago where somebody rose from the dead never to die. And you will say, that is my only hope. And you will say, the burden of producing life has been put on Him, and He has carried it. He's conquered death, and all I do is I submit myself to His rule of life, and I believe upon Him. And that is the forgiveness of sin, wherein God makes you a partaker of His life. Now, if sin, I almost have to end off here. If sin is defined as a payment, righteousness would also be defined by your definition of sin and that metaphor. Because righteousness would all of a sudden be if you pay. So righteousness will be defined as well, that sin has to be paid, and if God is righteous, then this sin has to be paid, so the righteous thing would have to be, somebody has to pay it. So even if I produce a son, my own son here, who is innocent, I cannot be happy until the sin is paid. And the payment for sin is death, so I have to pour out my anger on someone, and then I'll pour it out on my very own son. And as we preach that message, the whole world laughs at us because they say, who can believe in such a God? But if we preach sin and define sin as the unnecessary burden that man is bearing to produce life, and that burden is so heavy that He destroys people, but we find a God that was willing to produce a man in this earth that can carry the burden and separate us from the burden and the weight of producing life, wherein He shows that He can carry that burden, the burden of death, and He can bring forth life in the man Jesus, then we'll find the world look at that and say, I am heavy burdened and I need life. And I think the church will have much less people questioning Christianity and believe, because there's one thing everybody has in common, and that is we want to live. Even if you're at a place where you say, I don't want to live anymore, it's because the death you are experiencing is too much and you want to live in peace. That's what you want. You actually want life. And we find the burden carried by our Lord Jesus. And He is Lord and He can bring it forth. So righteousness is all of a sudden not determined in punishment for sin, but in lifting the burden of trying to produce life. I want to end off with this scripture, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was not stricken and smitten of God. We thought he was stricken and smitten of God, but he was not. He was bearing our sicknesses. He was bearing our diseases. Let me read again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he wasn't. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the correction or chastisement, that's another word, chastisement, that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The word chastisement, we've connected it to punishment again. Where chastisement, if you chastise somebody, there's also the sense where it can be explained as to correct someone. You correct someone. The correction that had to come for us to have life was upon him. He entered our death. But we said, it is the Father that's punishing the Son. But it wasn't. It was him entering our death and taking our burden and delivering us with a loving Father willing to lift our burdens in his Son because he loved us. So I end off with this. Let us, when we think of sin along the lines of a burden that God has come to lift us from. And whenever you carry a burden that you know this is a sin, and when you think of sin, you don't think of sin as payment, but you think of it as a burden. Even if Jesus talked about sin as a payment in the New Testament, we can understand what Jesus meant when Jesus talked about sin as a payment or a debt that was owed. He was speaking the language of the culture of that time. And we now know how that language was shaped and formed from the time when the Jews were bilingual and where the Aramaic concept of sin came in. But we find Jesus correcting it. We find Jesus say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He came and he carried our weaknesses. He carried our burdens. So if you think of your business, you think of your job, you think of your friends, if you think of difficult things in this world and you feel that burden, think of it as sin. And when you think of forgiveness of sin as God lifting your burden, you will find whenever you feel the burden, you run to God because you're not scared. It's like when you feel a severe pain in your knee, what happens? You go to the doctor because the doctor is there and your mind associated with the lifting of this burden. He's going to help me. If we can think of sin not as a debt that needs to be paid and which will have emotions of guilt and something that I must do to make it right, but we see it as a weight that I cannot bear, but there is one that can bear it. Whenever you feel burdened, you'll find yourself at the feet of Jesus. Hallelujah. He's carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders. Isn't it? The beautiful thing is, he's carried our guilt, if you want to call it like that. I don't even like to use the word guilt when it comes to sin. Rather use weight. Guilt is one of the derivatives of debt. We shouldn't use guilt. We should use weight. Overburdened. trying to do it by myself, not being able to carry. That's what we will have to start to do when we think of sin. Whenever you feel burdened, know there's one that carries the burden. Amen. Father, I want to thank you so much that as we gather here today, as people are watching online, that they can know that when we think of the forgiveness of sins, when we think of the cross of Christ, Lord, I think of that song, Lord, that Laurie Karach sang about the Lord of the Dance, when he came to this earth and he danced with me. And when we think of Jesus, we think of God knowing what mankind has gone through. It is not a punishment. It is not an angry God that is put on display in Jesus hanging upon the cross. It is God that has come and perform the dance wherein the whole narrative is, I've come to give you my life. I've come to serve you with who I am. I've come to give you a future. And the whole story is about a loving father that saves his son from a burden that he tried to bear in his ignorance, in deception, thinking that he can do what he can never do. Wherein you are a God whose innermost being is torn open in compassion when you see us bearing a burden we cannot carry. Father, if we think of our own children and them not listening to good advice, and bearing a burden they should not carry, being in a pain that they've not been designed for. We as parents experience tears, compassion. We have to put on the brakes all the time, not just to jump in and try and make life better for them, because we love them. And the reason why we feel like that is because we're born from you. Because that's how you are. You care for us. You carry our burdens. And thank you, Lord, that the responsibility to have life, to make things work, to live, is upon your shoulders and not ours. And we are the recipients of you fulfilling your promise of life to us. Father, I want to thank you that I can pray for this fellowship and everybody that's watching online. I thank you that I can just declare them blessed, that they are your children. I thank you, Lord, as we're not going to have services for the rest of this year, that the people that are gathering here today, that they will simply be strengthened by you on a continual basis as you faithfully serve them with your good news, with your love, your acceptance. And thank you, Lord, that we can see how you've danced with us. We can see how you've carried our burdens and how we can be free. Amen and amen. Glory to God. Well, friends, thank you so much that we could gather together. We've got some coffee out there and some cake and melktaart. So kom ons kuier so bietjie saam. As julle mekaar nie ken nie, stel mekaar voor mekaar en kuier so bietjie. Dankie dat elkeen van julle gekom het. Blessings.